Okay, good to see everybody this morning. We're going to be largely in the 24th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy this morning. So if everybody please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll be getting into that here in just a minute. As you can see on the title slide here, this is ostensibly a class on 1 Corinthians. But when we came to chapter 7, I made the decision to do a fuller presentation on the entire Bible's teaching on the things that Paul addresses as a result of the Corinthians writing him a letter. Who can marry? Who should marry? When is it wise to marry? They ask him a bunch of questions, and we don't have their list, but we have his answers. And so we have now spent, again, as you can see on the title slide, 5 weeks. This will be our sixth week in the Old Testament. I haven't made the decision yet as to whether or not we will have a seventh lesson on the Old Testament. It is possible next week for that. And then immediately after that, of course, we'll start into the New Testament. With the New Testament, I'm anticipating a couple of weeks before we then finally get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So you'll have forgotten 1 Corinthians altogether by the time we get there. But it is a marathon. So not apologizing, I guess, but explaining. This is, you know, by far, but twice as big as any time I've ever taught this. I did it once before in 7 lessons and once in 6 in 1998 and 2008, respectively. But now this time, I'm really trying to dig a lot deeper. So I hope you're appreciating that. It is 1 Corinthians, though, and so I'm still keeping a title slide that is from the Corinthian region. It's one of my all-time favorites right here, because while it's not really, you know, extremely apparent, this is the modern canal that the ships come through right here. It's surprisingly, you know, deep in it, sections farther inland. But this is where the ships actually come out again to the sea. You can see one right here. But it's this part that's the most fascinating. Back in the time of Paul and the city itself, you know, in biblical times, this is the very roadway that is called the Dialkos, over which they would load ships at the other end of the canal on a cart and then drag that cart using rollers, you know, all the way 7 miles out here to the water again. This stretch right here, where you can see this more modern gravel road suddenly becomes what looks just like a trail, is where it actually then gets to the remnants of the first century original road. Now, I've shown you some picture of that before. I'll show you some more. But it's much like this. Romans were fabulous road builders, and the carts, you know, have pretty standard size. So you can see the deep grooves that had been carved in these huge stones that they laid for those highways. And so this is the Dialkos that brought Corinth such enormous prominence in the Roman world, made it then, you know, this excellent nexus where Paul would be able to reach enormous numbers of people traveling through. So to summarize the last 5 lessons, what I've been demonstrating, at least so far as I can find in my own personal studies, is that while I believe for many years, for a total of 23 years it was, that in the Old Testament, Moses for the Jews had reduced marital standards so that they were permitted for the Jews only and for 1,500 years only to divorce their wives for any cause at all. That had not been the law from Genesis to Sinai, but it then became the law for the Jews only. So that was my conviction, 2 decades. I now, though, have been reevaluating that for the last 21 years. I have abandoned that position. I've looked very specifically now for over 21 years to find any place in Scripture where the law gets lowered because the people reject, rebel, or in some sense don't want to serve God. So far, I haven't been able to find it. I'm appealing to all my listeners here, watching the videos or whatever. If you can find such a thing, I'd certainly like to take it up. So God does not yield to sin. He doesn't yield to rebellion. If somebody has a hard heart toward him, God invokes his punishments upon them, but he doesn't say, well, if you don't want to serve me, I'll change my law. You can have it your way. I just can't find that in Scripture, though I was very convinced it was there. I also can find no privilege for the Jews to break covenants of any kind or to easily divorce their wives. this, I thought, was in there. I'd been taught to believe that in the preceding years. I'd accepted that idea. Now, I can't find it. I can't find where Moses does any of these things. Now, last week I handed out this page, which everybody's going to have, I think, I didn't pass out again this morning, so if you don't, come see me afterwards. It's entitled Old Testament Sexual Prohibitions and Penalties, and of course it's unreadable from a distance like this. The yellowed ones are the only ones, a total of five, that are specifically repeated in the New Testament. So it is Old Testament sexual prohibitions with yellow highlighting for those that are actually stated again in the New Testament. Yeah, what you'll find there, though, is that there's a total of 33 sexual activities, sex sins, that are prohibited in the Old Testament, and 10 of them carry the death penalty. So this column gives you the penalty, and out of these 33, 10 of those actually have a capital offense attached to it. You'll also find that 28 out of these 33 are listed in Leviticus. So Leviticus is the book about sexual misbehavior and therefore marital misbehavior, which is supposed to exclusively involve sexual activities. But, you know, it's Leviticus that you go to if you want to find out in the Old Testament what is God's law. 28 of the 33 prohibitions. And as a matter of fact, I think there's only six or seven down here out of Deuteronomy, and it's just Leviticus, save for the law in Exodus 20. So, let's be remembering in all of our studies of the 39 books of the Old Testament that after Leviticus, that's the law. And Leviticus comes at the end of the first year of the wilderness wanderings. So, as I was introducing Deuteronomy, the book itself, last week, when we come to Deuteronomy, Leviticus is 28, sexual prohibitions, and essentially all the law there is on sexual prohibitions, has been the law for 39 years before Moses rises to speak to the Jews there in Deuteronomy. They know this law. They've been under this law for 39 years. Now, what you will not find on the ones I've handed out is this one line right here, which I've decided to add to my personal copy. You might want to make a note on it if you want. It is a sexual prohibition, and it is in Leviticus, but it's a little bit different than the others. I just did want to point out, though, that what this says is that a priest, if you're a priest under the old law, you may not marry a widow. Now, that, of course, is not legislation against widows marrying. That's not saying widows are not allowed to marry anybody. Widows can marry. They just can't marry a priest. So because it was so limited to the priesthood, I didn't have it on the first one, but I thought I'd toss it in this time. They also cannot marry a divorced woman. Now, that's not a prohibition against divorce. It's also not a prohibition against divorced women getting married any more than it would be against widows marrying. But it is a prohibition for the priest to marry a widow or a divorced woman. And then lastly, it says, and I've just got the one word harlot, which is not quite fair, it says one who has been defiled by harlotry. So what I just would add to our discussions, or if you've been looking at that chart, a priest may not marry a widow, the divorced, or, and see, I put X with a question mark, an ex-harlot. I'm going to suppose probably that most men would not marry an active prostitute. And so she may have quit. We hope she has. She's repented. She certainly has every right to marry anybody she wants, whether she's been a harlot or not. You don't lose your rights to marry because you've been a harlot. She can marry. But, I've added that X just as a sort of a question mark. But, I think also, brethren, what this demonstrates and helps us in our studies now as we approach Deuteronomy 24 is that the very expression in chapter 21 and verse 14 of Leviticus suggests that widows and divorced and harlots can marry. They can marry. And none of them are told they can't. Certainly they can. And that's a necessary deduction when you see that the priests are forbidden to marry these. They aren't forbidden elsewhere, and they're not forbidden here except to the priest. So I was carrying these ideas about guilty parties and forever losing your right to marry and all kinds of things that I'd been taught And I'm just apologizing for all that now. I made a mistake. Now I'm looking at this, you know, in a different light, and I'm realizing that a divorced woman is no more prohibited to marry somebody, you know, in the Old Testament than a widow, you know, or a harlot is. I'm not suggesting anybody should be a harlot, and I'm not saying that it's all right to be a harlot. I'm just saying you don't lose your marital rights because you've been one. And so, today we're going to take up, very briefly, before we get... to Deuteronomy. I thought about not even getting into it because, again, this is an unusual thing. You'll find this only in Numbers chapter 5. I'll give you the verses. It's 11 through 31. If you want a page over there, I'll probably be done just about the time you get, you know, turned. So we're going to handle this very, very quickly. But there is a dramatic lesson to learn, a couple of them, in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31, which in the context is called the water of bitterness, but it is also a law of jealousy. So when you go back there, you find out, you read all these verses, 22 of them, there's a man who suspects that his wife is guilty, but he can't prove it. The facts of the case are in verse 13. She is an adulteress, we are told, but he doesn't know it for sure. Because we are told, she is undetected. There is no witness. She is not caught in the act. This we are specifically told. So the husband's got good reason to think so. And, you know, he was reading her texts, is what it was. And so she's busted now. But however, you know, he catches her. He's got serious reason to believe. But she hasn't gotten caught. We don't have witnesses. We just have a big pile of evidence. So a judgment is going to be rendered, particularly in verses 27 and 28, and then again in verse 31. So to summarize this, we have this water of bitterness. There will be a swollen abdomen, a wasted thigh. She will be cursed among the people, and she will be both barren and bear her guilt. That's a really harsh judgment. After the priests have gone through a very elaborate ceremony that doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture, we're told about it here. We don't even have a test case, you know, to go read about, no example of it. But here's this law of jealousy and this water of bitterness. And after 22 verses, this will miraculously reveal whether or not the husband's suspicions are accurate. If she is, in fact, an adulteress, God is going to cause a bitterness to well up within her because of what she just drank. It will swell her abdomen. It will waste her thigh. She will be cursed among the people because they can all see this. She will not bear children, and she's going to bear her guilt. Now, that's bad. You know, that's really, really harsh. But I want you to think about it for a minute. Suppose a guy wants to get rid of his wife. And if I was right in my old belief, he's got a perfect right to get rid of her for any reason at all. Moses had lowered the standard. The Gentiles are under the old law going back to, you know, creation. But the Jews, not so. Moses lowered the standard, and they now can divorce her wives for any cause at all. Well, why would you go through this? If you just say, well, I like the way she braids her hair. I don't like the way she cooks. I don't like the way she dresses. I don't like her. If you can divorce for any reason at all, why would you go through accusing her of something that if she drinks it and none of this happens, proves she's innocent, you're dead wrong, and now it's all over your face, this egg. You know, why would you do any of that? So the lessons from Numbers chapter 5 is that wives are protected. God loves them and he protects them. And you may not falsely accuse a wife. You're going to accuse a wife. You're going to have to prove that she's been guilty of adultery. You're going to have to get about the business. And if you don't have witnesses, God will be your witness. Bear in mind that when all this is done, how many witnesses do you have? You've only got one, and it's God. That's a pretty good witness. Still, you've only got one. So this identifies the fact for sure that she is guilty. So would God be enough of a witness? Let's see. The other lesson I think we can derive from this, though, is that a husband may not easily divorce at all. They don't have any frivolous past to divorce wives for any reason at all. That does not exist, because if it did, any husband would just invoke it and be done with it. You know, what's he going to do if he finds out she's an adulteress? Well, she's going to be barren the rest of her life. She bears her guilt. She's cursed among the people, and God is miraculously testifying that she is an adulteress. What I think would happen is it would then be up to the husband as to whether or not he'll invoke Deuteronomy 24. He's got a witness, and I don't think he needs a second one when God says through a miracle, she's guilty and she must bear her guilt. How do you bear the guilt of being a proven adulteress? We're going to read about one of the options in chapter 24. Not going to be put to death either time. God's only one witness. But you do have an option when you know for a fact your wife is an adulteress. You walk in on her in the act of adultery. How many witnesses do you have? Just you. Can you put her to death? Well, that's the penalty for adultery, but only if what? You have a minimum of two or three.
I was going to say that what we see here is that even God doesn't violate the rules that he gave his people.
That is the next thing I was going to say, and thank you for that. This is, I think, a profoundly important lesson to learn. God said you got to have two or more witnesses. Now we don't. But you know she's guilty. And what can you do when you got an adulterous wife? We can't just say, I don't like the way you cook, so get out of here. You can't falsely accuse her, because it's going to be put to the test, so you better know what you're talking about. And there's no such thing as an easy divorce for the Jews or anybody else back in the old law. So she's proven guilty. You come to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So here we go. As we got into Deuteronomy last week, again, recapping, in chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, this for me was really kind of a stunner. I'd also believed all my life that God did not want the Jews to be evangelistic, that God didn't care if anybody was watching the Jews, that Christians alone would become the light of the world, because after all, Sermon on the Mount, that's all to people who are going to become Christians. This is the way I thought. We'll talk about Matthew in a few weeks. So I was thinking in terms of, well, there's really nothing in the Sermon on the Mount for the people that are living at the time. This is the Christian constitution. This is the new law that Jesus is bringing us. Well, I don't think that anymore. And in chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, please highlight that passage and spend some time with that. Because I've now discovered it's not the only one, though it's one of the lengthier and clearest ones. The Jews were always intended to wear the name of Yahweh. They were always intended to be a city set on a hill. They were always intended to be viewed as the people representing the only true and living God. Therefore, they were held to God's standards, and particularly in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, he points out, the other nations are going to be watching you with this law. And when they do, the second thing he says they'll do is they will recognize how righteous that God is. That's big. Because if God's pulling apart one particular race of people in a tiny little country in Israel that I personally could walk from end to end of it in about 20 days. That's all it would take for me to walk the length of the thing. And so it's super tiny. So God is going to say, here are my people, world. I want you all to watch and see how righteous I am. Now, if you don't like your wife, you can divorce her for any cause at all. That's what I want the world to think about me, God, and my people. I just hadn't thought it through, and I'm embarrassed about it now. So in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, he establishes there's going to be a brand new covenant, and skipping past Deuteronomy, in chapter 29, a very lengthy passage, verses 14 through 29, I squeezed the whole thing in an extra minute or two last week. Deuteronomy 29, 14 through 29 is also tremendously important. God is very specific about not yielding to the rebellion, sin, or hardness of heart of anybody else. God sets the standard, you measure up or you pay the penalty. It's the way that it's just always been. So here we go. Deuteronomy 24. For over two decades of my life, I believe, because I have been taught by men to this day whom I respect with all my heart, wise men, honest men, sincere men, good men, great men, men, many of whom brought more people to Christ than I ever will. I've brought about 100 people to Christ in my life. I know one man who lost count at 168. Whew. Those were the days, or else that was the skill. You know, I'm not totally sure. But I believed because of these truly righteous and good and wise Bible students, that the one place you could go in the Old Testament, and the only place you could go in the Old Testament, and they're right about both of those, this is the one place and the only place where the data we're going to read here appears in all 39 books of the Old Testament. If God will allow you to divorce frivolously, any reason at all, I believed it was because this passage said so. And it is, by all accounts, everybody agrees, in the Old Testament, the only place where that idea would be taught. I thought it was taught there. I no longer do. So as you're looking at chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, when a man takes a wife, is there a sin there? Is there a problem there? No. Neutral fact. He marries her. Is that a sin? Is that a crime? Neutral fact. Happens, she finds no favor in his eyes. What happens a lot? For a wide variety of reasons. But what I would later learn, and I now think is just pivotally important, we're only talking about one case. We're talking about the one sole and lonely case where she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. The only case we're talking about is when the woman loses favor in a husband's eyes because he found an indecency in her in the New American Standard. Now, I've been through a ton of translations, and so have you. And so today, in the technological age we live in, it's fabulous. I suppose in a matter of 30 minutes, I could peruse this one verse in probably 50 different translations at least, maybe 100. I've got, I think, about two dozen on board in just one piece of software that I have. So, you know, you can go down, see how they're all translated. There's a because in this first verse. It's because he found an indecency in her that she finds no favor. Now, by the way, if you walk in on your wife committing adultery, would she find no favor in your eyes? It's pretty certain. If you, you know, found love letters to another guy that were dated, you know, 3 days ago, you've been married for 10 years, you suppose maybe she'd lose some favor in your eyes? You suppose maybe you might start thinking about Numbers 5? Because your heart has been very changed. Your heart doesn't feel like it did before. Your heart, brethren, is not so tender toward your beloved wife as it was before. If you discover this indecency, whatever that is. And then it says he writes her a certificate of divorce. Well, once again, nobody's been, you know, told they can't have a certificate of divorce. It's just a fact. He puts it in her hand. He sends her out of his house. Because he's discovered this indecency, he may write her a certificate of divorce. He may put it in her hand, and he may send her out. So in verse 2, she leaves his house. And she becomes another man's wife. There's no prohibition against her becoming another man's wife. It's assumed in the passage that she likely will. There will be cases where she does. We're going to talk about the case where the man's heart is no longer tender toward her because he found this indecency in her. He gave her a certificate of divorce. He put it in her hand. He sent her out. She left his house and she married another guy. She did, in fact, become another man's wife. The Bible says so. She doesn't just think she's married to somebody else. The second husband is deceived into thinking he's married when he's really not. Scripture says none of those things, so I thought they were supposed to be there. It just says They did once. What they did, if that's what God said they did. Now in verse 3, if the latter husband turns against her and he writes her a certificate of divorce, maybe he wasn't bright enough to marry an ex-harlot. Perhaps he married one who just liked it. Well, he's got the same problem the first husband had. So he writes her a certificate of divorce. He puts it in her hand. He sends her out of his house. Or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife. So after she's guilty of the indecency, she's been divorced, and she's been, a term the Bible never uses, but we do, and so we know what we mean, remarried. We take second marriage to mean remarried. Technically, that's incorrect, I suppose. She would be married again. A remarriage would suggest she went back to the first guy, but remarriage doesn't appear in Scripture. So, it's, you know, there's the technicality, but just know that's how we use the term, and I think it, you know, gets to the point. If the latter husband turns against her and does the same thing the first husband did, and she, or the husband dies, that second husband, then we get verse 4. In that case, the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. He is forbidden to do that. Now we do have a prohibition. It's not a statement, you know, just fact. This is a prohibition. It's a command. You're not allowed to take her again. She has, since she's been defiled. And we talked about defilements. We may have to do it again because I know it's a fascinating topic. We talked about it a lot when we were in the Leviticus class on Wednesday nights. Many of you in this class would not have been through that. A defilement is not necessarily a sin. It just means you've been set apart, so there are certain things you're now not allowed to do. If you unwittingly step upon a grave, what have you become? Defiled. Now you've got to go through a process. There's a cleansing and all of that. They were not to step on graves. But it's not a sin in the sense that you consciously decided to do some evil thing. You didn't even know you did it. You find out later. We studied in Leviticus. There's a whole group of things where if you do this unwittingly, unknowingly, then here's what you do. So a defilement's not, you know, identical to a sin in the way we usually think of, you know, transgression of some law, moral law. Okay, and then if you took her back, that would be an abomination before the Lord. Now, I think in the Leviticus class, I handed this out, but I don't know if I did for you or not. This is my list, a lot of work went into this, of all the things that are abominable in the Old Testament. This is your list of abominations in the Old Testament. 55 of those, so the print's really small, you can put it up. But, you know, if you do a thing that's an abomination, that's just not a plain old everyday thing. That's not only a bad thing, that's a what? That's a really bad thing. You know, this is a thing that carries with it some extra opprobrium. That's the way, you know, saying that's just at a higher level of not good at all. So I really recommend it, though again, it's not a major part of this class, but if you want to look through these 55 things, one exercise I put myself through on a couple of occasions is to go through this list of 55 things in the Old Testament that God said are an abomination before Yahweh. And then I've asked myself, how many of the things that God declared to be abominable in the Old Testament should we practice today as Christians? That'll be very enlightening for you. I might take the time this morning, but I just want to lay that on the table. How many things in an unchanging God do you suppose he would consider an abomination? Would you then, now that you've become a Christian, be permitted to practice? It is an eye-opener. So you go and spend some time with that one yourself. Anybody's got software can do a word search on abomination, it's not hard to do. But in Deuteronomy 24, you have every right to divorce a wife you find an indecency in. And when you divorce her, you give her a certificate of divorce, put it in her hand, and you send her out of your house. And another guy can marry her, except who? Except a priest. Leviticus 21:4. She's a divorced woman. A priest can't marry her, but anybody else could, who is free to marry, of course. And so, you know, then the husband dies, the second husband dies. Well, I take her back. I change my mind. No, you can't. Deader than a doornail that second husband may be. You cannot take that first wife back. You better have made that decision properly or you will commit what is an abomination before Yahweh. So, don't bring sin on the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance. That's a sin. And then it's even in a higher category sin. That is an abominable sin if you take back the first husband after you've had a second, even if your second husband had died. That didn't weigh heavily on my mind for a lot of years. I was just too superficial in my studies. Now, Brother, I can give myself a pass, you know, and younger man and all that. I, you know, just hadn't thought it through. But the time came when I really did. So, I did. Now, here's what I'd like for us to see. Does this say, I'm emphasizing something really strongly, does this say that any law is being lowered, lessened, reduced, removed, replaced, or changed in any way? Is this saying, now look, you people, you Jews, it used to be in the garden till now that you couldn't do this, but now I'm going to give you a special dispensation. Henceforward, for 1,500 years only and until the Messiah comes, you may do what nobody else has been permitted to do up till now, and which the Gentiles are still not permitted to do, because for you Jews, I'm going to lower the standard. I'm going to give you a law that will allow you to divorce your wives for any cause at all. Less than adultery. Adultery is not necessary. You can do it for that too, but you can do it for everything else you can imagine. You can do it for any reason. Does it say that? It says nothing of the kind. And we've been poring for a couple of weeks over the Old Testament, and we can't find it said anywhere that God does such a thing, let alone does it for the Jews who are now going to bear His name as the light to the world, so that all the nations will see these laws and say, wow, what a righteous God that is. Now, look at it again. When a man takes a wife, marries her, it happens she finds no favor in his eyes because he found some indecency in her. He writes her a certificate of divorce. He puts it in her hand. He sends her out of his house. A man and a woman may properly marry. She finds no favor means she displeases him. Dare I say it? He's hardened his heart against her, hasn't he? That's because he found an indecency in her. Now, brethren, this is the most important thing you learn in this class today, and it will color everything you've ever believed or thought about marriage and divorce. And if you haven't factored this in, then, you know, you're not coloring within the lines. The word for indecency is nakedness. It is the Hebrew word for nakedness. It's translated a handful of different ways, and I'm going to talk about them here in just a minute at some length. But the word is not indecency. It is nakedness. In a moment, you'll see whatever translation you're looking at. If it does not say either he found some nakedness in her, or he found a matter of nakedness in her, as some translations and dictionaries say, then you are not getting to the heart of the Hebrew word. That's just a fact. And in a moment, it'll be amazing to you how it is that any translation even got away with that. It's surprising. So, indecency is nakedness, and the nakedness permits him to divorce her. He catches her in a matter of nakedness, he can certainly divorce her. He can send her out, and she can marry another man. And even if that second man dies, though, it's an abomination if you take her back. You rid yourself of the woman guilty of a matter of nakedness, and in Deuteronomy 24, that's the only reason you can divorce her. It is the only stipulated reason in the Old Testament you can divorce her. She got caught in a matter of nakedness. So look at these charts. The Hebrew word for nakedness, I'll speak Hebrew and I didn't put it up on, you know, it doesn't matter to us. You know, that's what these computers are for. But in Deuteronomy 24, it's translated indecency, but it means nakedness. And here's how I know that. It is used in the entire Bible. Of course, that just means Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word. But in those 39 books, it's used 94 times. I had to count more than once. in 74 verses. 94 times in 74 verses. 85 of those times it means, and the context demands, requires without exception, your physical body doesn't have sufficient clothing on it. It is talking about physically nude. 85 times out of 94. 9 times it's used in a metaphorical sense, like spying out the nakedness of the land. Okay, some men got accused of that. They spied out the nakedness of the land. Twice they got accused in the book of Genesis, I think, is that one. Twice out of the 5 times in Genesis this word appears, it's the nakedness of a land. Well, do you get it? It's the nudity of a land. It's a land that's been revealed. It's been unclothed. It's been what we didn't want to be seen has been seen. So you're using it in a metaphorical sense, but the root is undeniable. It's about not having enough fabric on your body is what it's talking about. That's 90% of the time, and the others are derivatives. Look at it this way now, because it's Moses we're concerned about. If God lowered a standard, changed the standard, gave the Jews a different law on marriage and divorce than he did for the Gentiles, then he had to do it in those 5 books. And he didn't do it in Genesis, so now we're down to 4. In those 4 books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, how many times does that word nakedness get used by Moses in the law that we're talking about? That's 45 times in 30 verses. In those 45 times, 42 of them means you're physically nude and you're embarrassed about it. You don't have your clothes on like Adam and Eve didn't. Once, it means an empty pitcher. Once, it refers to your having taken your clothes off to defecate. So the nudity is still there. And the last one is in Deuteronomy 24:1. What do you suppose it might be referring to in Deuteronomy? Are we going to the bathroom? I don't think so. I think he found a matter of nakedness in her, and therefore has every right to divorce her because his heart is not so tender as it used to be. She finds no favor in his eyes. That's 95.5% of Moses' use of this word in the 4 books that are the law. In the book of Leviticus. So I showed you the chart, you know, a few minutes ago. Leviticus has got the lion's share of all of these. It's used 34 times in 24 verses in Leviticus, which is the, you know, far and away, I think there's only 6 other prohibitions sexually in all the rest of the Bible there. So 34 times, there isn't any doubt. There's not a commentator, not a Bible student, not a translator, not anybody on the planet who would even deign to suggest that it means anything other than nudity, nakedness. You found your wife naked. A matter of indecency for sure, but she's, you know, your wife, and that, according to Leviticus, is your nakedness. So why are you unhappy about it? The matter of nakedness in Leviticus, brethren, demonstrates that she is committing adultery. Did I get the Leviticus chart? I actually went back. Yeah, it's 100% of the time in Leviticus. I'm sorry, 34 times 20 verses, it means physically nude. That's 100% of the time. Never is there an exception. When the law is given on marriage, divorce, remarriage, sexual prohibitions, then this word nakedness means exactly what you think it means. 100% of the time in Leviticus. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some nakedness in her, well, then he can write her divorce, certificate of divorce, he can put it in her hand, he can send her out of his house. She's guilty of adultery. A matter of nakedness, brethren, is porneia in the Greek, sexually prohibited behaviors. When a man takes a wife, marries her, and finds that nakedness in her, and she leaves his house and goes, becomes another man's wife, it is perfectly acceptable for her to do that. There's no legal prohibition against this anywhere in the Old Testament. She is not marked somehow and forbidden to do this. She is able to marry another man if the husband gives her their certificate of divorce. So verse 2 is perfectly legal. And again, brethren, I really don't know that there's any exceptions to that. If people think that that's not so, I haven't been able to find them. I mean, we all just seem to agree. Well, I mean, obviously, it was legal under Moses' law. And then number 4, verse 4, 3 and 4, if the latter husband turns against her and does this, you know, then it's an abomination to take her back. It is an abomination for a first husband to take her back from a second husband. The time came in my life when I began to wonder if maybe it isn't still an abomination to do that. I've spent a lot of time asking myself, what changed between men and women? How different are we? Why is it now that what was an abomination would be okay? Why would God, you know, say it's an abomination for this to be done for the Jews, but I guess it wouldn't be for the Gentiles? I've just got all kinds of problems there. I mean, I'm thinking pretty strongly now that if you divorce your wife, even if she's committed adultery today, and the second husband dies, and you decide you want her back, you better address this. It is at least something you really got to think about. Why is this now not an abomination in an unchanging, that is morally, an unchanging God? Why would it now not be an abomination, that which was? So here's the deal. Leviticus had been the law for 39 years when Moses rose to address the Jews in Deuteronomy 24. They knew Leviticus. They understood nakedness. They didn't have any kind of doubt what it was. It had been extremely thoroughly discussed, identified, and listed in the law. And now Deuteronomy says, if a wife is guilty of that, brother, what I changed my mind to believe is that Moses remembered Leviticus when he wrote Deuteronomy. And that the nakedness in Deuteronomy 24 is the same thing he meant 34 times in the book of Leviticus. He didn't change the definition between Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If he was going to lower the law, did he do that in Deuteronomy but not in Leviticus? When did he do it? Husband may divorce her, she may marry another, she may not return to the first man, and that's just the facts of the old law. So, if I'm making a mistake on this, obviously I've changed before, I'll change again. Brethren, I haven't got any, you know, dog in the race. It's not a matter of trying to defend somebody, it's not a matter of personal conviction, because I was forced to change my mind. I could not find God in an example. I couldn't find him in a command or statement. I couldn't find him in a necessary inference, lowering his law for anybody just because they didn't want to serve him. Couldn't find him giving privileges to the Jews to divorce their wives so that all the world could see that that's the kind of God they serve. This is his righteousness. I couldn't find these things. I can't find such a statement. In Deuteronomy 24, I knew who the guilty party was, I knew who the innocent party was, and I know exactly what they were allowed to do. Both guilty and innocent can marry. It's just that the innocent cannot take back the guilty if she has legally gone and married somebody else because you divorced her. Carl.
Ironic, in South Eugene, about the last night, man, he is Hebrew. We're talking about names.
Okay, Carl, remember this is being recorded for all the world. I would appreciate we not get personal.
No personal, okay. Thank you for saying that because I'm about to mention his name.
Yeah. That's a unique name. Let's do remember that, brother. Everything's being recorded.
Okay, thank you. I didn't know. That was thanks for that. Capernaum, the Romans called Capernaum. The actual name is different, but that's beside the point. Known a couple who have gone back and remarried again. Mm-hmm. And that's a relevant good point that you mentioned. There is no news. I haven't got any news yet on the man who was literally blown up by the tire. I mentioned earlier class. Mm-hmm. Why would one count how many people may be led to Christ? Not to in any way have bad reflection, of course not. But why would one have?
Because I loved every one of them.
I know the Rice family of seniors, there's an attribute, I mean, a mention about a person who had led, baptized more people than anyone else in the Western world, and that's not a glory we should accept at all.
Well, you know, God grants the increase, and I recognize that. Yeah, okay, yeah, no, thank you. God certainly grants the increase. He used me then, as you will, but I have some experience. Okay, class dismissed. Oop, all right. Jimmy?
Is there a test for the man also?
Is there a what?
Is there a test for a man who is...
In Numbers 5, there is not a reversal in the passage so that if a wife suspects that her husband is guilty, then she could use that same thing. That does not exist in the Old Testament. I'm not sure what to make out of that, but you're right, it's not there. Okay, see y'all in there.